Start at verse 18, read through verse 23. Well, if you look at the title this morning of what I'm going to be talking about, you know, I think it's a very appropriate question for this time of year. So I want you to ask yourself this morning, and you might think, well, my back sort of hurts this morning, or you know, I woke up and my foot hurts because I was playing tennis and something like that. But I'm not talking just about hurting physically, but I'm talking about hurting emotionally, or are you hurting spiritually? That's the type of thing I'm talking about this morning. And I found it interesting because a lot of times, and you've probably heard this before, but you know, we call this the holiday season between Thanksgiving and New Year's Day, that oftentimes the suicide rate among people goes up. Have you heard that before? It's actually not true. It doesn't. It does not go up at this time of year, which is amazing. I don't know why. Maybe the feeling of loneliness may be more acute at this time of year, but it doesn't actually raise the suicide rate to a certain level. But I look at not only out there, out beyond our door here. I say doors, there's one there and one there. But I'm thinking that there are marriages in our community. There are families in our community, but even here. Because how often have you arrived here and you walk in, and what's your first face when you walk in? Be honest. What do? Are you grimacing like you're in pain or that you hate the world? No, how do you walk in normally through the door? Especially maybe if I greet you. Thanks, Jeff. Thanks a lot. Appreciate that. I think we'll excommunicate him after the service. No, but a lot of times when you walk through the door, you have a what kind of face? Yeah. Now, what's going on in here or in here? Maybe. Maybe you're struggling, but you don't want people to know that you're hurting. Now, when you would walk into a body of believers, that ought not be the case. So let's say Brett walks in. How you doing, Brett? Man, it's going great. And just before he walks in, he had road rage. Gail passed him and cut him off. He wants to give Gail a piece of his mind. But if he does, it's the last piece Brett has, and he'll be mindless. I don't know. But so often, you know, there are many hurting people even in the church, whether it be the church universal as in corporately around the world or in our local body. Individuals, families are hurting. And that begins to lead to depression. And depression is rampant in our society. And there's many probably legitimate cases of depression, because oftentimes when people are depressed, they don't have, or something, they don't have a clear understanding of who God is. Or they doubt about His reality and if He cares or not. You kind of see that in our story today. Now, Charles Solomon, he's defined depression this way. It's an internal temper tantrum, which is probably true in most cases. But as many of us know, there are times when there are chemical imbalances that lead to actual depression that can't be just, you know, turned on and off. It has to be medically, you know, something is throwing someone's emotional equilibrium off, which really kind of delves them into untold depths of depression and seeming hopelessness. And it does take some type of medicine to bring the balance back. And a friend of mine that I went to school with, he actually became a professor of mine, but this guy had energy to no end. he would about drive you nuts because he was like up here all the time. Well, they found out that he was really struggling with depression. He would just crash. Well, they went to and they did some work, and was it serotonin? I mean, there was like none. I mean, chemically, he was just whacked out. And they had to get him on some stuff to bring him back so he would be level. And that was kind of scary, because when you heard of that, you know, Michael's what? Like, that didn't compete with me, because knowing who he was. So there are those times when the chemical imbalance is just totally out of balance. You know, what's interesting is that, remember when Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust alike? And sometimes depression is no respecter of persons. It really isn't. You know, we are not, as believers, followers of Christ, the saints, we are not immune to hurting through depression. And when you have a depression where you're hurting in any way, some rampant thoughts just fly through your mind to your psyche and just kind of throw you off. I always found it fascinating that Martin Luther, this great reformer, the one who started the Reformation in all of its glory, struggled with what we call today a bipolar disorder. In fact, if you watch the movie Luther, the latest version of Luther, he told his future wife, Katharina von Bora, that he gets so depressed that he can't even get out of bed some days. It's like, that was amazing. Another person that it just took me by surprise was Charles Spurgeon. It was the same way at times. And they found out that he probably had a chemical imbalance, as he had to leave sometimes to go rest. But when we lapse into despair for whatever reason, one of the first things that we might do is run to isolate ourselves. And you know what happens when you begin to isolate yourself? Yeah, and boy, you can think of some whoppers. About your reality becomes completely distorted when you're isolated. Things become maybe bigger than they are or less than they are, and some things just kind of get really out of hand. You know, if you're a believer and you're really going through a time of discouragement, which is a great enemy of a Christian, but if you're going through despair or discouragement or loss of some sort, you can be delved into depression. And then you begin to wonder, you begin to doubt if God loves you or not. If God even cares what you're going through. Does God even know? Is God even around listening to any of this? We begin to think those type of things. You know, we think of questions like, does God really care? Is God really in charge? Is God really in charge? Why do these sins keep beating me up? Why do I keep committing the same sin over and over and over again? And once we do that, we become despondent in the sense of, I can't overcome this. I can't do it, so what's the use? And so we become imprisoned to it. Why isn't my spouse sensitive to me? I don't think my spouse cares about me. Do my parents care about me? They just seem to just not involved in my life. Then it gets to the point, does life even matter? Does life even matter? You heard about the terrible story in Kansas City yesterday. If you haven't, one of the starters for the past few years for the Kansas City Chiefs went in the morning and shot and killed his girlfriend, then went in front of his coaches at the Arrowhead Stadium and shot himself. 25 years old. Left a 3-month-old baby behind. That's how far sometimes this can go. Discouragement, depression, doubt can lead to these type of things when you become isolated. I don't know what was going through Javon's mind. It's just sad. The questions could go on. I mean, we could stay here probably all morning talking about different questions that might arise. And sometimes when things aren't going our way and we become depressed, we begin to vent on God. Sometimes when we do that, it's constructive because we're starting to kind of get it off our chest. However, times it can also be destructive because, again, the reality is so distorted. And God is not the God of the Bible any longer. It's something that we've made him up to be. But one of our main character, one of our main characters in our passage today had to feel isolated and alone, and he needed answers. But he approached God in the right way. He went right to the source, directly to the source. You know, a lot of times we have a tendency to keep questions to ourselves. And since we're kind of in one of those rugged individualism types of society that we can work it out ourselves, we really don't need anybody. And a lot of times guys are the worst at this because we can't feel like we can share because it takes away from our manhood. And you end up being like a Jovan Belcher and doing something totally, number one, out of character, but it doesn't solve anything. It has created more problems than it ever solved. Not only initially and temporarily, but eternally. Eternally. And that's what we have to be looking at. Or we can go to the wrong people. That might say, yeah, you got a good point there. Your spouse is just out of line. Or your boss is an idiot. We're totally out of line because there are always two sides to a story. But John the Baptist was not going to be denied in his questioning. He would find out what he needed to. So there are some questions or some reactions in times of questioning. Let's look at verses 18 through 23 of Luke chapter 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, "Now go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What an awesome passage of Scripture right here. Now, we think oftentimes that John the Baptist was unflappable because he was this incredibly bold prophet that had come on the scene, right? I mean, he wore the latest attire and camel with a leather belt. He ate an organic diet of locusts and honey. Lots of honey, if I'm going to do that kind of thing. So that way the locusts can go down slower. Sorry. Did he roast the locusts? I don't know. But we need to kind of look back a little bit, however, and remember why John's even in this story here. Because, you know, we kind of fly over now. Exactly what did John the Baptist do here? We need to find out. And John the Baptist has got to be one of my heroes because he's incredibly bold. Okay, he was incredibly bold. Remember the first words out of his mouth when he came? And we'll get into it. Okay, what he preached on a little bit. But if you remember, before John the Baptist was born, he was born to who? What were his parents' names? Zacharias and Elizabeth. And what was Zacharias' position? He was a priest. He was from the tribe of Aaron, Levi and Aaron. And so he is there at his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and present on the altar the actual sacrifice. And so what was unique about Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were old, beyond beyond childbearing years. So it reminds you of another couple in the Old Testament. And so to make a long story short, they actually have John the Baptist at a very old age. Zacharias was mute for the 9 months. He began to speak when he said his name is John, wrote it out. And then he was promised to be the forerunner to the Messiah. What an incredible privilege for Zacharias and Elizabeth, that he would be the mouthpiece, the one that goes before the Messiah to fulfill the promises made throughout the church, the Jewish fathers. Now, if we go back to, well, I'll go back to Luke 1 here. We'll kind of stay in here a little bit. Now, I want you to listen. And this is part of the reason that he's sort of my hero there. In chapter 1, in verses 13 through 17, Zechariah has been praying for this for a long time, him and Elizabeth. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, I don't know how that went over with Zechariah, but it had to be incredible news. He will be great before the Lord, and many will rejoice at his birth. I guess I already read that. "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him," the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I don't know if, as a father, how you would react, but I'd be really pumped up. Zechariah goes, "How shall I know this? Because I'm an old fogey." How can that be? So, I mean, just the whole response is kind of, So we don't know what went on behind it, but we see the kind of person that this John is going to be, especially when, in verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, which is one of the most proclaimed prophets of the Old Testament that didn't have a book named after him. So that, you have to understand, when he talks about the spirit and the power of Elijah, we know that is a reference back to 1 Kings chapter 18. We won't go there, but you can reference it. I'll just give you a kind of a summation. In that, if you remember, King Ahab was the king of Israel. And he had done more evil than any other king in Israel's history. And so Isaiah was a prophet to the northern kingdom or to Israel, and he would confront Ahab. Well, unfortunately, because of the leadership of Ahab, most of the people in Israel were following Baals and doing all the stuff they weren't supposed to do, completely contrary to the law of Moses of the Ten Commandments. And so he challenges the nation. He says, "If Baal is God, then follow him. If God is God, then you need to follow him. Here's what we're going to do to decide that. We're going to make a burnt offering. But here's the catch. You can't light it. It's got to be from God himself." So, they make the altar. They make two altars. They make one for the Baal and one for God. They get the bull and they chop him up and they put him up there. And then the 400 some priests start dancing around and calling for Baal to bring down fire and burn the thing up. And they keep going and going. And pretty soon Elijah's starting to ridicule him. He goes, "Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he went to sleep. Because nothing's happening." So after a while, they're cutting themselves, they're bleeding and stuff, and nothing happens. Finally he goes, "That's enough, guys. You're embarrassing yourselves." It's the Peter's translation. So he goes, "All right, here we go. By the way, this is in the midst of an incredible drought." But he goes, "Go get some water. Barrels of water. Just dump it all over the place." He's made a little trough there on the outside. Just drench it. So everything's filled up. The altar, everything's soaked. The water's even in the trench there. It's all filled up. And he prays to God and whoosh, everything's gone. The altar, the burnt offering, all the water, everything's gone. The people got the message. They began to worship God. And what did Elijah call for after that? Because go round those prophets up. Kill them all. Because they know better and they have denied God. And so they did. That is the spirit and the power of Elijah. It wasn't perfect, as we know, but it was powerful. So the people relate to that. And so when you did not throw Elijah's name out just by the way. This was something that was powerful, that really meant something to the people. So here comes John, and he doesn't mince words with him. We know right away, like in Matthew chapter 3, it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, just boom, just out there. He didn't have a fancy introduction. He didn't tell a lot of stories. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get it right. Get pointed in the right direction. That's the kind of stuff that he talks about. He also tongue-lashed the Pharisees, called them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of mother killers. You guys just don't get it, do you? I mean, he not only tongue-lashed the Pharisees, he also ministered to soldiers, Roman soldiers, and tax collectors, and those kind of things. He ministered to those people. But as great as his spirit and power of Elijah was, he was also great in humility. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how great the Messiah is. So his humility was just as great as his power and his preaching, as I see it. Now, when he preached, the crowds loved to hear him. And he had all kinds of, like I said, the Roman soldiers were there, the tax collectors, just the whole gamut of people in Israel at that time. You know, he baptized them, he cleaned them, said, look, get ready. This is your preparation for the coming of the Messiah because he is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's right now. You got to be ready. Got to be ready to go. But there's one instance where he seemed to overstep his bounds. Do you know that story? Where do you think he overstepped his bounds? Is when he told Herod, you're not to have that woman. That's your brother's wife. You stole your brother's wife. You're not to have her. Well, that didn't go over real well with Herod. So when we meet John here in Luke 7, guess where he's at? He's in prison. We know that from the same story in Matthew chapter 11. He's in prison. But I guess what I didn't know, I guess I just kind of forgot, but at this time, when we meet John, he has been in prison for like a year. I guess I didn't realize he had been in prison as long as that has. You look at the different commentators and the way they put stuff together, he'd been in prison almost a year. So he's been isolated from preaching for a year. He's probably getting some news from what's going on with the Messiah, but he's really kind of alone. He's isolated. So what do you think is probably going through his mind? Well, this announcer of the coming Messiah is now locked in a Roman prison. From what I understand, according to the first century historian Josephus, is located about 10 miles east of the Dead Sea, if you'd kind of look at it. And it was called Machaerus, I believe it's called. It was built during the time of the Four and the Silent Years. And then it was destroyed by the Romans. But then they go, this can be used. So they rebuilt it. So it wasn't, a great place. So he's kind of in a dungeon area, kind of in a cave, and that's where he's at. He's been there about a year, and maybe he's had too much time on his hands to be thinking about what he did and what he's hearing from the Messiah. So we're not exactly sure of his state of mind. But we do kind of understand it from verse 19 there of chapter 7. He calls two of his disciples and say, hey, would you go talk to this Jesus and say, ask him these questions, are you the one, or should we kind of keep looking? So he's got some legitimate questions on his mind because maybe he's been back, alone too long. Because let's go back to Luke 3. Just Luke 3 real quick. Let's look at some of his preaching a little bit more than just what we've already quoted. But if you go back to Luke chapter 3, look at verses 7 through 9. Luke 3 verses 7 through 9. Here's all these people. He's the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 7. He said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Keep that in mind. All right? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, so we're good. For I tell you that God is able to raise up from these stones, raise up children of Abraham, even now. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. How are these people responding to this? This is pretty intense stuff. What's going to happen when the Messiah gets here? Look at verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What does that sound like? it's judgment, isn't it? Get your stuff straight because the judge is coming. He's going to hammer on you guys. But what do you think he's hearing now that he's been in the dungeon for about a year? What is he hearing? I mean, he's been preaching with fire for however long he was on the scene. And now for a year he's off the scene, and the Messiah is on the scene now. There's the increase and the decrease that we talked about. But now he's got some questions on his mind. Are you the one, or is there someone else that we need to look for? He had some strong words about the coming Messiah, but maybe what he was hearing was not what he expected. So did I get the memo on this, how I was supposed to preach and how the Messiah was supposed to come? Did I miss something here? So that, he's struggling with this kind of thing. But instead of stewing about this and getting really out of hand, and maybe he stewed a long time, goes, look, guys, I want you two guys to go find him and ask him, are you the one, or should we look for another? Okay. Now, it's interesting about this. Some commentators say that John didn't do it for himself. He did it for because he knew he was going to die. And so he does it for his disciples so they'll make sure that they kind of keep it together after he's dead. Well, I don't read that in the context here. I think he's struggling with it because, again, he's been isolated for like a year. But maybe it's for both of them, both him and his disciples. But I don't think you can read into it. It's just for his disciples. You got to take it as it's written. Now, he's struggling with it, so that's why he's getting all these things reported. Well, what was he getting reported? Well, when we read a couple weeks ago, he heals the centurion servant, doesn't he? Okay, remember the Roman soldiers come and ask him, well, what should we do to John the Baptist? So he answers them. He heals a centurion servant, a Gentile's servant, and then he raises a widow's son. And John's probably thinking, where's the axe at the root of the trees? Where's this threshing floor and fire type thing that I've been talking about? What's all happening here? So, did I miss something? So he's struggling with this kind of thing. So, after hearing all this, all right, that's enough. I've got to get these guys to go ask. I want to find out. I want to make sure of my preaching. I want to make sure of what I've done. Make sure of this. I think that's probably what's a little bit more accurate. So, I think about he sitting in prison, hearing this, and the way he preached, he has some maybe conflicting things. Because if you read anything about persecuted believers today, when they are taken and thrown into prison, they don't have the scripture anymore. Their Bibles are taken away from them. And so at that time, if you read some stuff, like in communist nations or whatever, they'll be in a prison camp and they have the communist doctrine or philosophy being over the loudspeakers all the time. So they're constantly indoctrinated with this thing. And so it's completely in conflict with the gospel. And so they're getting mixed signals. They know what they believe. They've read the scripture. And sometimes these are young believers who haven't had an opportunity to even read through the whole Bible even once, let alone a whole book. They're immediately taken and thrown into prison and begin to be brainwashed with that. So that's really something that God has to take care of. So what I'm saying is I lead to this. Instead of stewing, he sends these guys out. It's okay. A lot of people are scared sometimes to give full vent to what's going on in their heart. It's okay to give full vent to your frustration to God. Whether it's right or wrong, it's real. It's there for you. I mean, it's right in front of you. And so a lot of people, well, don't ask God why. My question to them is, why not? Habakkuk did. And if I remember right, Jesus asked a why question on the cross. Okay? So, and by the way, if you read Psalm 139, God already knows what you're going to ask Him before you ask Him. He already knows your heart. And they know that sometimes when you talk about stuff, it makes you feel better. Even though God knows full well what you're going to say to Him, it's good for you. He does it for your benefit. for His glory and your benefit? So, I mean, I think a lot of times, well, if I ask God this, He might be offended. We make God far too easily offended. Since God already knows what's going on in here and here, why not have it come out here so that kind of you can deal with it? Because have you, really struggled with something and then you begin to talk to somebody and all of a sudden what happens? You realize, you're like, oh, okay, yeah, I got it. The other person's like, well, you're glad I can help. Yeah. Oh, what are you exactly asking me, by the way? Because it came to you. I did that yesterday. I was looking for a receipt, couldn't figure it out. As I was talking to my dad, it came to me where it was. Whew, saved me $30. Okay, that was good. So sometimes we got to get it out there before God. You know, He's not as easily offended as we make God out to be. I mean, sometimes for some reason we try that. You know, He's already in the process of ministering to you, of healing you. But we've got to get it out. We've got to begin to let go of it. I don't know about you, but maybe some of you struggle with depression. I know I do. I'm fairly high strung, if you haven't been able to figure that out yet. I'm fairly high strung, so when I crash sometimes, it's really kind of hard. I crash pretty hard and drastically. It's different with each person. Some people kind of crash slowly. And others just, have you ever seen the Sears appliance commercials lately? You haven't? I love them. They're hilarious. They have the scene is, I'm sorry, but kind of go with me. The scene is these two childhood friends meet up, one boy, one girl, in an airport. Like, and so the whole love story starts and they got this music playing. It's awesome. But they're going to different directions. And as they're standing at the gate or wherever, they figure out, I got to go back and find him. So he's running down the, not fairway, that's golf. Wherever, what? Whatever it is. And all of a sudden, there's a big refrigerator sitting right in the middle of this island. He's whoop, boom. And I just bust out laughing. It's so stupid. And then the girl comes running down. She flips over his bag head first into the thing. That's awesome. But that's kind of sometimes you might slowly crash into depression. Others, you just wham, and you just hit it. And you can't figure out what happened. It's like a blindside. No idea what's going on. But, you know, John, instead of he could have kept himself, but he didn't. He sends his buddies out and says, I need to find this. I need to settle this. I need to settle it. This is really the first thing we have to do when we're beginning to feel that despair, that despondency, that depression, that doubt lingering in our minds, maybe holding. We need to go to God immediately. We need to go. You know, and if we can't get to Jesus on our own, maybe we need to take someone with us. Maybe somebody that's a little bit more mature is walking with Christ, and we need to get to them and say, man, I'm struggling with this. You know, can you pray for me? Can you pray with me at this time? Can we get it done? So I'm really sense a far, you know, I feel, God feels so far away from me right now. That's not the reality, but that's what they're feeling at the moment. It's not real, but you've been there, haven't you? Or am I the only one? Sometimes you're there and you feel God is a million miles away, and He's not. But that's the way, you know, that's the way you kind of, your perception at the time. So you grab somebody that you know is walking with the Lord, and you say, man, it's killing me. It's killing me. Help me. So, they do. They do. You know, His disciples get to Jesus here as we look in our passage. Verse 20, they come to Him, say, all right, John, we'll go do it. Hey, John the Baptist has sent us to you, and he wants this question answered. Are you the one to come, or should we wait? Does Jesus answer in words right away? No. But He answers scripturally. Look what He does. In that hour, verse 21, He healed many people with diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, He bestowed sight. And then Jesus speaks. Now, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preach to them. So Jesus begins to actively fulfill Scripture from Isaiah chapter 61 and others, but this is the predominant one. In Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So here is Jesus. He first of all actively shows them what he's doing, and then he gives them the verbiage to go back and tell John that not only is he doing this, we saw it, John. He's fulfilling those things that you talked about. He is who he said he was and who you thought he was. And this had to do a great service to John the Baptist. And he's probably thinking, you know, I'm ready. Within months anyway. Probably about 6 months with one another. Probably half a year or so. But they were first cousins. We know that, but or at least cousins. He's speaking to him not only, and he probably had that real, you know, human attachment to his cousin, but he knew that in eternity past, John would be the one that would declare his coming. I mean, that's great. So he first of all, he actively lives out or shows them the fulfillment of the scriptures. So John, don't worry. He is the fulfillment of everything we know. We saw it. And then we heard it. It all goes together, John. And so Jesus responds appropriately. Because Jesus knew where John was both physically, emotionally, spiritually. And you know what? He also knows where you are physically, emotionally, and spiritually. There are times when everything's going great, right? There are times when, boy, life just sucks, for lack of a better term. And I wish I were dead. Even when God is silent, he is not still. He's actively working. Read the book of Daniel. That's a good one to do, especially in the last six chapters. But he ministers to him and the needs that he has, because Jesus is not only for the body, he's also for the emotions, he's for the intellect, and he is for the spirit, especially the spiritual health of his children. You know, when he doesn't answer immediately, don't give up hope. Because what does he say in Matthew 7? Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Persevere. Luke 18 is another one. To really persevere. A lot of times, you know, our feelings, again, run rampant. But we have to remember, whatever situation we're in, God is in it, and God is good at all times. It's hard sometimes when you're in the thick of it. But if you can remember that God, you're in it, and you're good. This hurts. I don't like this loneliness. I don't like this hurt. I don't like the situation I'm in. But I know you're good. Think about Job. Do you think he liked losing all 10 of his children? Do you think he liked losing all of his riches? Do you think he liked being in physical pain the way he was? His loss of, you know, preference in society. He didn't have the support of his spouse either. He didn't have, things were going bad. But he endured. Did he like it? No, but what did he do? He went to God, didn't he? And when God answered, it's pretty humbling. But we see that kind of stuff happening. Remember how he responded to adversity. He most likely didn't like what he was going through, but he held on to God. He held on to God. Finally, in verse 23 of Luke 7, I want to read this out of the Amplified. I think it hits it pretty well. And blessed, happy with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation apart from the outward conditions. And to be envied is he who takes no offense in me, and who is not hurt or resentful or annoyed or repelled or made to stumble, whatever may occur. Blessed are you, happy are you, joyful are you if you don't stumble over me or not scandalize, literally, of me. Go tell John that. I think Darrell Bach, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, states this, and I think he's correct. Excuse me. This term, stumbled, scandalized, offended, could refer to a trap or a stumbling block in everyday speech. It refers to something that ensnares or prevents progress. Jesus is saying to John and others and to us that blessing comes to the one who is not offended by the uniqueness of Jesus' way of ministry. The fact that Jesus' style of messianic ministry is unexpected should not trip people up. Because what did John think that he was going to do when he came? Judge. And he's like, wow, that's kind of weird judgment. What's going on? Though stated negatively, the verse is a call to trust Jesus and recognize that he knows the way he's going. It may seem completely contrary to your, like, what in the world is he going? What's he doing? Trust him. Hold on to him. Like Job did. Like John did, and actually went to the source. So what we're saying is here, don't lose heart. Don't walk away from God because of what's going on in your life. He came to do the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He came to accomplish it. He came to accomplish what he has, his total global vision, but also he has come to fulfill himself in you. He is concerned about you. He was concerned about John. He was concerned about Lazarus in John chapter 11. He was concerned about Zacchaeus. I mean, the great swindler. He was concerned about, if you read John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, he was concerned about the woman caught in adultery. John chapter 4, he was concerned about the woman, the Samaritan woman, wasn't he? So not only is he concerned about his global vision, but he's also caring for the individual and where they're at. And he's concerned about where you're at, no matter what level you're at. He has not walked away. He has not become exasperated with you. We might have become exasperated with ourselves, but he's not exasperated with us. He loves you more than you know, and he's walking through what you're going through right now. He has not left you because he knows that you need him. But we also have to remember two incredible scriptural truths. As a believer in Christ, if you name the name of Christ, these two truths are indeed true. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Galatians 2:20, for I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Think about that. You, as a believer in Christ, as a follower of Jesus, you have a brand new generator in you, basically. And it's the creator of the universe. One who cannot lie. One who is all powerful. One who is everything and still cares for you. And one who cannot be flustered. So are you hurting right now? Maybe you've been in the depths of where this despair, like John might have been for a past year. Maybe you don't know where to go or who to ask. Especially sometimes this is hard for a guy to go to another guy and just kind of lay it out there. And sometimes, you know, females, you need to find out, and it's the same way with guys. Guys, if you do finally, you know, get it off your chest, make sure it's a follower of Christ. One who will bring you before the throne and help get you answers. Same thing. My encouragement would be to go to someone who's going to tell you the truth. Even though sometimes what the truth hurts, as long as it leads you back to Christ. That's the way the church ought to be, is bringing one another before the throne of grace. Not only, well, you know, I've been praying for you, you know, in some isolated area. That's okay. But what if Jeff, I mean, you can tell he hurts. Jeff, let's talk about this. Let's go pray about it. We also need that as well. That's what a church body is all about. So it's not only Christ in you, but it's us together leading each other to the throne, praying each other before the throne, so that God can do His work. That's the way He's chosen to do it. And it's the best way to have it happen. So if you're hurting right now, don't isolate yourself. Don't do anything that is harmful. But if you can't get to God by yourself, if you just don't have the strength, go to someone else that does and let them go before, with you. And then see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you that John the Baptist went to the source. Jesus, thank you that you are the source. There are often times, and I confess that I want your power, your strength, your wisdom, your love, when in reality, that's all good. But what I need is you. And when I have you, I have all the qualities, the fruits, the character qualities that you have. So I pray, Father, if there are hurting people this morning, that they would grab someone to go with them before the throne of grace. I pray that they would not walk out of here hurting, but they would walk out of here healthy and holy through Christ. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you are doing right now in the lives of people, right here in this building. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.